You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So, as we jump back into Isaiah, we're in Isaiah 46, and this is, as we're getting into the second half of the book of Isaiah, it's considered the great consolation. This is where they just watch God do an awesome work and deliver them from the Assyrian Empire. However, they're not going to learn their lesson, and so God has to send Babylon to finish the deal off. Yet Babylon isn't even really a world power yet. He's kind of given them all the information up front, and that's kind of the importance of this particular portion of scripture. Where you ever have anyone like tell you, like, if you continue to do this, this is going to happen, and then it happens and you're like, no way, right? And then they usually get the joy of saying, I told you so. See, God doesn't really rub our face into it. He turns us over to our sin and he lets us experience the consequence of our sin, and usually our backsliding should correct us, and then the Lord's right there to say, hey, I still love you, right? I've always been here. I've seen you through this. And this is what that portion of scripture is going to do for the nation of Israel. And there is application to you and I as well, because you and I tend to get off the chain a little bit. And God has to correct us. And God has to do things in our lives to prove his point. But he's always directing us back to him. Even when we think we've gotten so far away from him, he's still there, right? And so with Israel, they're going to be hauled off to Babylon because of their idol worship, their idolatry. And idolatry simply is this. It's worshiping the creation over the creator. Okay? Is there anything in your life more important than God? Is there anything in your life that you spend more time, more talent, more treasure than God? That's your idol. If God were to come in and take one thing out of your life, what would you run and try to hide and snatch away from his hands? Cigarettes. Right. No. Coffee. No. Right? Cable TV. Right? There's always something that if God said, give it to me, we're like, no. That's your idol. That's your teddy bear. That's your Banky. Your Binky. Right? We all have them. Israel had, they saw all the surrounding nations seemingly being blessed by their idol worship and their paganism. They're like, we want some of that. And their big sin was, is what did they do? They did not practice crop rotation, right? Every 7 years, they needed to let the land go to rest and just trust the Lord for that year off. But they said, nah, we'll just keep farming. And the Lord said, I want that year back. So he sends them into captivity for 70 years. And that's the thing with God. God will always get what's his back, you know. But he will be faithful to bring them back. And so let's jump in here. Starts off verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. These are the gods of Babylon. Bel being the god of power and Nebo being the god of wisdom. We see this in the names of the characters of Babylon, right? We have Belshazzar and we have Nebuchadnezzar. It says, their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to weary the beast. What kind of God needs to be carried around? We have them. iPhones, wallets, right? But yeah, how can you worship something that is dependent upon you? That's not a God, is it? A burden to the weary beast. They stoop down, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. This portion of scripture is going to pronounce judgment on Babylon as well, because Babylon will be defeated by the Medo-Persians, which will carry off their gods into captivity as well. And Israel's going to watch this occur. And God's going to make a point. See, their gods can't do anything in time of calamity, right? They're just statues. And as you see, God is constantly warning his people about idolatry. Why? Because we're idol worshipers. By nature, our flesh wants to worship something tangible, wants to worship something other than God, because that's what our sin nature is prone to doing, right? If you read in the epistles of John, keep yourself from idols. I don't know how clear that gets, you know? Although we don't worship little statues, we still have other things, but God's people are prone to that. So God will actually turn his people over to idolatry, as he does with Israel, to show them the futility of it. God will do that to you and I. He will let you have something that you think is more important than him to show you that it's empty. Every one of us has a hole shaped like Jesus Christ in our heart, and we've put things in there. Career, girls, jobs, money, stuff. And ultimately, it doesn't satisfy. They could not deliver their burden, and they themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me. When God says that, you should underline that. Listen to me, and scratch out, O house of Jacob. Write your name in there. O house of Jacob, that's the nation of Israel, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. See, God is making a contrast here. He's saying, see, the pagans, the Babylonians, carry their gods, but your God carries you. Can you remember, or can you look back at a time where even though you may have been out of pocket with God, or even in pocket with God, where you've gotten through a circumstance or a trial and you just felt that God was carrying you, where there's no other human explanation how you got through that situation or that weird circumstance. You got through that car wreck or you got through something unscathed, and all you could attribute it to, it was simply just God. Now, it's encouraging there because look at what it says. It says, you have been upheld from me by birth from the womb. Even while you were a useless clump of tissue, according to our cultural standards, God was still at work in your life. There's irony in that. That means you've been put here deliberately by God. You didn't begin life when you came through the birth canal, like the liberals will tell you. Your life began in the womb. But then also, too, although God was working when you were just a baby in a clump of cells, he's going to continue to in your old age. He says, and even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I like that because I'm getting gray. I'm getting silver. You know, I look in the mirror every day. I'm like, wow. Sign of wisdom. But he'll deliver. That's the beauty of God, is when you're faithless, he is faithful. That's one of the encouragement things. But turn with me. Let's go look at a portion of Scripture, Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. You guys know these verses. You should have them underlined already. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, I like that, because there's some days I can't even wipe my nose. You know, there's days you can't get in, you can't even get dressed right, you know? And it's just like, God doesn't trust us with some of the big things. He's going to see us through. You know, go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, continues on with that thought. It says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guards and to... Oh, that's chapter 1. Excuse me. That must be for Christians in Wisconsin. 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, when the Holy Spirit entered you as a believer, you've got a new DNA, isn't that correct? You start having a different operating system. Your will starts changing to wanting to do things that please God. And it's because of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, it's the same Holy Spirit that's going to work in you and to produce the things that Christ had promised to us. I like that. Because in us, we can do no good thing, you know. We need the Holy Spirit. But let's do one more verse here in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 8. Again, this should be underlined next to the mustard stain in the coffee ring. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Oh, all things? Yeah. Even the tragedy? Yeah. Even the abuse? Yeah. Even the depression, the despair, the sorrow? Yes. God uses all that to perfect us. He doesn't waste anything. And oftentimes you and I don't see that till hindsight. We go through the trials, we go through the tribulations, we're just, Lord, why have you forsaken me? And he's I'm scrubbing you clean. You're going through this trial of sanctification, fixing you. Hurts, doesn't it? It's that circumcision of the flesh. But God will deliver you. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Peter, I love his prayer. Save me. Okay. Say pretty please. Say uncle. You know, we kind of have this idea. Jesus is trying to like make us like tap out. And yeah, he is. But I mean, he's just looking for the heart of the matter here. Verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Ask yourself that. How would you describe God? Who would you compare God to? You know what I would compare it to? Or compare God to? Bacon double cheeseburger. See, in my limited vocabulary, right? That's the highest analogy I can summon because that's, hey, right? What did you have last night, Caleb? Right. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that. But to describe God in human terms is to actually diminish his character. People say Jesus was a great teacher. Well, yeah, part of it's true. Well, Jesus was a prophet. Okay. Well, Jesus was an example. Jesus was a great man. Yeah, that's true. But Jesus is God. You know, we've got to have, you know, as we sang this morning, your song about El Shaddai, you know, Jehovah Jireh. You look through Genesis and you look up the meanings of all those names. And each time there's a story with one of the patriarchs, they experience the nature and the character of God in that story where God becomes that to them. Where Jesus, or rather, God is their shield. God is their banner. God is their provider. Right? You can't use one God or one word to describe God, can you? You have to use 66 books written by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents over 1,500 years to know everything God wants us to know about him on this side of eternity. Wait till we get to the other side. Remember, Paul says, man, there's a guy who went to the third heaven. Man, what did he see? I can't tell you. Thanks, Paul. There's always that guy. You just got to wait to get there. I mean, it's like trying to explain the color green to a blind man. There's no quantifiable way other than looking at what God says about himself and then thus experiencing who God is in the trial. Who are you going to liken him to? How do the Greeks do it? They describe their god, Zeus. You know, he was this fickle, angry man who'd throw lightning bolts every time he was bent out of shape. And then the other gods were busy chasing women and having these weird, crazy creatures with them. You know, like, isn't that humankind? Human likes to create God in his own image and worship their own attributes or their shortcomings. That's the best idol worshipers can do, because the Bible warns us that you become like who you worship or what you worship. You have to be careful, right? Garbage in, garbage out. And he's going to go on to say, verse 6, they lavish gold out of a bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Time for a new god. See, what they would do every year is they would take their idols out of their temples and they would put them on these carts and parade them amongst the city, and everyone would pay homage to it. And you still see that in some cultures where they worship statues and things like that. National Geographic always published those things. And it's amazing how crazy people get. Like, there's a big celebration down in Nevada. What is it? The Burning Man. That's nuts. I don't really encourage you guys to look at those pictures. There's some ungodly things that go on there, but people lose their mind. What do we do in the Midwest every fall? We go to sporting events on Sundays, take our shirts off, paint one side one color, the other side the other, right? And we cheer and shout and scream and get drunk, and then we're the ones that get called fanatics for, like, not cheating on our wives, going to church on Sunday, raising our family with the fear of the Lord. We're the weird ones, aren't we? Oh, boy. God have mercy. Let's keep going here. God will orchestrate those trials just to show that idols are not dependable. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done. You know, as a Christian, I find I have a bad memory. And I know because God knows me very well, he's given me a book that allows me to recall what he has done for other cultures and other people, his people, in times of distress. But I find even in my own life, I forget. You know, we're constantly exhorting ourselves to remember, because I know as I oftentimes grow in the Lord, I also become self-confident and self-reliant, thinking, well, it was cute for me to trust God back when I was a new believer because I was a mess. I was a drug addict. I was jobless. I didn't have this. I didn't have that. But now I've got it all figured out. Really? You don't need any more Jesus? You need less Jesus now than you did 20 years ago? No. No. I need to remember. Deuteronomy 5:15, for those of you who are taking notes. Let me read this. There we go. It says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Remember where you came from. Oftentimes I forget how low the Lord brought me out of my situation. And you know how I know that is because I start to look down at other people who are in those exact same situations in life. Like, look at that bozo. And the Lord's like, your sin is ugliest on other people, bro. Remember where you came from. You know, I find just even in my own life, the best thing to remember is God saved me from hell. As I'm complaining and bellyaching and telling God my lack, save me from hell. I think you can pay the water bill. 1 Chronicles 16, if you're taking notes, verses 11 through 12, says this. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Remember what he has done. Go with me. Or you could just listen. You know, I'm not going to tell you what to do. Go to Timothy, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:8. This is a good one. Second Timothy 2:8 simply says this. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. God raised Jesus from the dead. Your greatest fear, Christian, is the fear of death. Jesus demonstrated to you on the cross that he took death, right? And he killed death. Death is dead, and yours and I is life, isn't it? When we die, absent in the flesh is to be what? Present with the Lord. We're not going to have to worry about hell We're not going to have to worry about eternal separation from God. He saved us. And if God never blesses you and I with one material thing ever again while we were on this rock, He's still just, He's still perfect, He's still God, because He saved you from hell, not because of what you've done, but because of what He's done on our behalf. That's how beautiful God is. Let's keep going. It says, declaring the end, verse 10, from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. See, he's giving this prophecy over 150 years before it even comes true. The Medo-Persian Empire isn't even a thing yet, right? And not only that, Babylon isn't even a thing yet. Babylon's just this little kingdom just hanging out. They're not even a world power. At the time, the Assyrians were the big kahuna. And so as Israel's reading this, they're going, what? Huh? What are you talking about? Well, they'll find out. The beauty of Scripture is this. You know, the Bible tells us Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Or rather, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The one aspect that's strictly unique to the Bible is what we call prophecy, where God declares the end from the beginning in such exact detail that it can't be refuted. And there's some people who think they're smarter than God who'll tell you, well, what happened was, is guys went back and edited the Bible after the event has occurred. Show me the papers. Show me where that occurred. Because what I see in black and white is when I went and looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, they line up with this Bible that we're teaching today, word for word. It literally translates to the King James Version Bible. I mean, we're using the New King James because I don't speak thou'est greatest English. But the idea behind it is God's word is unmarred. If he was faithful to inspire it, he's faithful to protect it. But the one thing that's unique that no other book in any religion can claim, that it can predict the future. Okay? One third of this book is strictly declaring future events, 50% of which has already occurred. We still have a large portion that's literally unfolding before our eyes if you're keeping up with the news, right? It's important to know that because people don't have faith in the Bible. And they're not willing to do the research. They'll just watch the cable TV shows and assume that those guys are the experts. But I don't even watch those. If it says Bible on cable TV, it's just, oh, they're just going to chew it up. But that's okay. God's word will always stand. But the idea here is you can trust God's word. And it's important for us to understand prophecy. And for me, I find that the key figure in the Bible, outside of Christ himself, is the nation of Israel. That's God's timepiece for the entire scope of eternity. They're the center stage. And so in that, I'm watching what's occurring over in Israel. I'm watching what's transpiring in the Middle East going, whoa. The Thanksgiving decorations are up, so Christmas must be near. No other book talks about that. In fact, the false teachers, as we read in Jeremiah, are saying the opposite. Oh, things are getting better. The world's becoming a safer place. It's, you know, Iran's not going to do anything with nuclear weapons. They're such nice people over there. Come on. The Bible has the corner on the market. And, you know, it's important as a young believer. I learned prophecy stuff right out of the chute. There's a lot to understand, a lot to comprehend, but it's possible to do so because I read the letters that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, baby church. He spent 3 weeks there. His earliest writings is all about the end times. And that was 2,000 years ago, but he thought it was important in their day. But one thing he mentions as he's declaring about the Antichrist and the end of the world, the second coming, the rapture of the church, all that's in these two little short letters. But there's a mention of one word four times in those two letters, the word comfort. See, if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you don't have an understanding of God's word, when you go and read the newspaper, you will lose your mind. We are in an information age right now that makes your head spin with the way world events are going. I mean, sea turtles are dying by the thousands because of Starbucks straws. What are we going to do? Right? There's a swirling mass of garbage that President Trump's going to go clean up in the ocean single-handedly. You know, you got all these world issues that are just... No, Jesus is coming back. That's the greatest world issue. Right? There's going to be a seven-year tribulation. But to you and I, Christian, it's comforting because it means what the Bible says is true. And it also says you and I will be pulled out of here before God pours his wrath out on this earth. It's comforting to know that Jesus went to go prepare a place. In his Father's house are many mansions, right? Not only is he preparing that place for us, he's preparing us for that place. That's the beauty of God's word. It's comforting. Let's keep going here. It says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east. The man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Again, speaking of the Medo-Persian Empire, the leader being Cyrus, we talked about his arrival last week, where, you know, their standard on their ensign for their battle logo was a eagle. It's a bird of prey. And of course, he came from the east. The Persians are in modern day Iran. But he was going to raise up this deliverer to deliver his people from captivity of Babylon. He let them know that in advance so they could keep an eye out, waiting for him to show up. Verse 12, this is the Pastor Ben verse. It says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, right, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Again, speaking of Jesus Christ, right? You and I have a righteousness that is imputed to us by what he did on the cross. It isn't something, God didn't come to save good people. Why? Because there are no good people. He'd be jobless, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? None of us have a righteousness that's better than the carnal, vomitous, fleshy bag of pus that's sitting next to you, right? We may be able to sit next to some people and look skinnier or fatter, but in reality, you know, we're all going to stand before Christ one day, and that's what God's going to look for, is do we have his blood on us or not? He's going to place his salvation in Zion, and it speaks of, you know, Jesus was crucified on Mount Zion to save his people Israel and us Gentiles as well. But he brings it. That's the thing, is God brought salvation, right? Nobody seeks God, do they? Nobody just one day goes, you know, I'm going to read the Bible and come to an intellectual conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe there's one or two, but for the most part, Jesus found us, didn't he? It wasn't that we were looking for him. He came to us, but he brought it close. And it's important for Israel to understand that, because they're going to be a foreign people displaced as refugees, an idol-worshipping kingdom with no chance of return. They're going to have to walk hundreds of miles in the desert. And they're going to have to wait for the Lord to do the delivering, but he promises to do that.
You are listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Echo of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Our website is www.ccqueenaw.com. Tune into Facebook Live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.
Verse 1 of chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughters of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Again, continuing on with his judgment of Babylon. Babylon had an attitude of a little rich girl. Untouchable. They thought they had no enemies. They thought that nobody could ever possibly conquer them like they're conquered in Daniel, right? If you want to read Daniel 5 and 6, it talks about how they're eating and drinking and partying, and they brought out all the gold and the silver, and they're, oh, look what we've done. And in the meantime, what happened? happens. The Persians show up. They crawl in through the water tunnel underneath the city, the walls being 80 feet thick and hundreds of feet high. And they're like, hey, we're here to conquer. Not one drop of blood was spilled. They're like, we're here, guys. They lost their position. They lost their power. They were cast down. This idea of a virgin daughter isn't of moral purity, but of their unconquerability. Babylon was never conquered with might. Even later on, Babylon, like when you go to the ancient city of Babylon, it was never destroyed by siege. It was just left to neglect. It's about 60 miles south of Baghdad. You can Google Earth it. It's still there. It's just you can't go visit it. It's kind of not a safe spot. But the idea is it's still there. It was never conquered. It was just left to decay. And so he's saying, you're going to be this pompous little prissy rich girl. You're going to be dragged onto the statue of a slave girl. They're going to be hauled off into captivity as well. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Ugh. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Again, the nature of God is redemption. What does it mean to redeem? It means to buy back what is his. You know, when Christ went to the cross, his blood was shed. He bought us with a price, his own life. And the idea is you and I bear an image. We don't bear an image of a monkey who became a whale, who became a cow. And then, you know, what evolution wants to tell us, you and I were created in the image and likeness of God. And God wants what's back because we were separated from him in sin. Sin separates us from God, right? God came to pay a debt that you and I couldn't pay. We couldn't save ourselves, right? We were all like the gingerbread man, weren't we? Catch me if you can. I'm the gingerbread man. And the Lord had to send himself to this earth to pay that price for us, that ransom, to buy us back from hell. Satisfied the judgment that was due to us. It says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and had given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you have laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remembered the latter end of them. So this idea here, God raised up the nation of Babylon to chastise his people, right? God's sovereign. One of the hardest doctrines, yet easiest doctrines of the Word of God is the fact that God is in control of every event in human history. And the reason he raised up Babylon was for chastisement. However, they went too far. They liked it. They were cruel. They were mean. They were not merciful in their chastisement. The Babylonians were evil people, right? They would take a hook and they would run it through your lips or your tongue or your nose, and they would drag you naked in the desert to a captivity with no sunscreen, no water, nothing. Treat you like cattle. Then they would lay these heavy burdens. They'd make these old people work. They were a very cruel people. They were known to skin people alive. They were horrible, horrible, horrible. They went too far. Babylon overstepped their boundaries. You know, you and I, Christian, oftentimes can do that. There's a warning in there for you and I, because as believers, we are encouraged to correct and rebuke one another when it's necessary. Right? As an assisting pastor, I was the goon. I was the headbuster. I was the guy, if I talked to you, if you stuck around afterwards, you know, you'd deal with me. I could verbally break the person, no problem. And oftentimes I take it too far. And the scripture tells us, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So the idea is, when we see people overtaken in a trespass, what do you do? I mean, we understand from Genesis that after Cain killed Abel, God came to Cain and said, "Where's your brother?" He says, "What am I, my brother's keeper?" Well, yeah, we're to look out for one another, right? Now, this isn't commissioning us to be sin sniffers. That's not what this is saying, is you need to go and inspect every sinner in the church. I mean, that's too much work. But oftentimes you'll see somebody who's clearly walking in disobedience to God's word. Or sometimes as they're walking in disobedience, they're doing it out of omission. They don't know any better. When you come to church, you don't have all the answers yet, do you? You may just have salvation. You may just know that Jesus loves you. This I know because the Bible tells me so. But you're still doing things that are ungodly. You're a baby. You know, I'm a father of an infant. And she does things that at this age are appropriate. They're not fun. She grabs things without asking, right? She wakes up at times. She disturbs my sleep. You know, she pulls my hair, grabs my glasses. Now, if she did that when she was 15, there's something wrong, right? And so part of our responsibility, just like as a human body, is we are to look out for those and to encourage them and correct them and build them up and to help them and to point them to Scripture and show them the example of Christ and let them know that there is a Holy Spirit and there is confession. There are all these tools that we have available to change our behavior. We are required to change. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us. But God has commissioned each one of us to come alongside and encourage one another in that. And sometimes you need to confront one another. Matthew 18 talks about that. But the idea is to do it with a spirit of gentleness. I mean, just like as you want to handle an infant very delicately, you want to use enough force that's appropriate to wrestle your... You ever try to wrestle an iPhone away from an infant? Oh. Eventually I'll win because of my physical strength, but then I'll take a verbal tongue lashing afterwards. Oh, you don't win those arguments. And so you give her mother's iPad. No. The idea is you need to use the appropriate amount of effort. And that's how God works with us. I mean, God doesn't come and take a hammer and beat on us every time we blow it. He's so graceful. He's so merciful. He's very, very tender in how he chastises us. And before often, sometimes, you know, God will eventually will have to expose our sin and deal with it openly. But before that, he's dealt with us privately, right? He's dealing with us now. There's people in this room, including myself, that God is working on. There are sins in my life that, you know, God has to deal with. And if I get victory over that, there's another one waiting to take its place. It's an ongoing process. But you and I get to bear up with one another's burdens because we can be an example. You'll find in your own life, as a vomitous, carnal, wretched, fleshy bag of pus, you've attained victory over a sin. And then God all of a sudden starts sending little people that look just like you right behind you to correct. Because you now know what it takes. You've understood, right? The military uses this. They take people fresh off the field and they make them recruiters. Because everybody wants to join the military for God, guts, and glory. And so they take somebody who's been out fighting and tell them what the reality of, you know, paint scraping is, right? The unglamorous sides of military service. And same thing with Christianity. It's always nice to meet somebody who's been through it yourself, or just as you've gone through it. And that person can gently lead you out. Versus there's always that know-it-all who just... There's what the Bible says, yeah, right? There's always that banging gong and clanging cymbal that we've all been, right? But it's nice to hear somebody who's not walked in victory, not walk in victory, come alongside you and pray for you. That's one of the best ways you can bear another person's burden is when you see some knucklehead that you can't stand, maybe God's showing you their sin so you can pray them through. Because it can be, as a baby Christian, when you come through the front door of church, you're worried about exposure. You're worried people are going to get to know you until you get to know everyone else at church. Remember that day when you're like, these people are worse than me, right? When you remember that, I don't want to say names, but your neighbor was one of the ushers when I came to church. Mm-hmm. And he was like, he ain't going to make it. I'm like, discipled his kids, put him on my board. His name is on my ordination form. I outlasted his criticism, right? I stuck it out. But I had men around me who just simply encouraged me, showed me the word of God, cleaned me up, tailored me up. And they showed me how to do it properly. But we are to restore one another. And Babylon didn't do that properly. Let's keep going. Let's wrap this up here. Where am I at here? Debbie, where did I leave off? Verse 7, okay. Verse 8. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Woo! Little proud spirit there. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children, but those two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of your multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments, for you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge has warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall know it from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Again, back to Daniel 5 and 6, it talks about that sudden judgment where they show up and haul all the... It says, you are going to lose your children, and they'll have widowhood. All the men are going to be hauled off. But the idea here is Babylon's sin, it was pride. No one else is like me. But it talks about these things here of sorceries and enchantments. What are these? What is sorcery and enchantment, biblically speaking? What was Babylon's sin? Babylon was a drug culture. When you read about ancient Babylon, they did a lot of drugs. The drug epidemic we're seeing now has always been there. Right? And culturally speaking, there was a lot of drug use in Babylon. That's how you received your comfort. That's how you related to your God. You know, you would get high and go to the temple, and you know, you have this spiritual experience, and that's sorcery. The Bible calls it pharmakeia. It's forbidden. It's a product of the flesh. It's also an open door to the spirit realm. You give Satan permission to be in your life when you take mind-altering drugs, when you engage in recreational drug use, because your mind is now susceptible to demonic influence, right? Look at what happened in the 60s. Eastern meditation came in with the drug wave, right? People got burned out on that stuff. God calls this evil. It's forbidden. As a Christian, we are to not... And here's the thing. As a Christian, I understood, because I felt the power of the Holy Spirit, that was such a better feeling than the drugs I was doing, right? That's the problem with idolatry. Idolatry is always a cheap trick. It's a cheap counterfeit of what the work of the Spirit is to do in your life. Oftentimes, we think, well, God created every seed-bearing herb. So that gives me license to burn out every day. That's not true. God created hemlock. How come we're not sucking poison down, right? Why aren't we licking toads that are blue in the South American? God created them too. You know, I mean, come on, it's the stupid rationale. Or like right now, the legislation, America is now legalizing pot, but it's illegal to buy a soda in New York City. What's wrong with that? Well, sugar's going to cause juvenile diabetes. But drugs aren't going to harm anybody? Well, follow the money. Not only did they have a problem with drug use, but they also had a problem with the occult. Going to talk about, let's keep going here. Verse 12, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Be, Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators. Oh, what's a monthly prognosticator? I want to meet one. That's a cool job. Stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. They were into the occult. They were into astrology. Can a Christian participate in reading their horoscopes in astrology? Absolutely not. That's demonic, right? Who knows your future? Does Satan know your future? Do demons? Do the stars? The Bible says stars know nothing. But the deception behind it is the demons will use something that's alluring. They'll use something sophisticated and clearly harmless, like a little chart that's published in the newspaper or at the grocery store. And people, they read their zodiacs, like, oh, I'm a Taurus, bruh. I'm a Scorpio, bruh. And they believe that stuff. And to some degree, Satan knows humankind better than we do. But he knows you better than you do. And oftentimes, he can tell you what is clearly already been established in your life in the past. And you'll be like, oh my gosh. Oh. You know, you can go to a medium, you can go to a soothsayer, you can play with a Ouija board, and it'll tell you things that have occurred in order to build credibility with you so it can lie to you and lead you to your destruction in the future. Talking to a gentleman that was here, his girlfriend was spending to the tune of $30,000 on psychic hotlines. Just 5-6 times a day. She was so desperate to find meaning in astrology. You know, and that's the problem with the occult and with the practitioners of idolatry is they're looking for meaning in life and they're trying to find it in drugs and astrology and the occult. We're having an occult explosion right now in America, right? Hal Lindsey in the 70s wrote that book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, and that was the tip of the iceberg. Look at what's on cable TV. All these demonic and these spiritism TV shows, we're making it, we're desensitizing ourselves to it. But those who engage in it open up the spirit realm and invite demons into their life. You wonder why people are tormented. They're playing with the devil. And the devil's a thief. He's a murderer. He's a robber. He's here to kill us. And it says, stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. That's the thing with all this occult and astrology and drugs. Can it save anybody? Satan can only show up and make things worse. Remember when Moses was going toe-to-toe with the Pharaoh's magicians? What happened? They only made things worse. Oh, we can make frogs. Oh, we can make flies. We can make blood. Hey, how about this? Why don't you fix things? How about that? They never fixed any of them. They just, and one of the miracles was a dud. They're like, eh, eh. And what did Moses do? Threw his staff down and it ate their staffs. You know, it was a crazy story. But Satan uses miracles and things to get us away from God, and it mimics the true work of the Holy Spirit. But people are fascinated with the supernatural, aren't they? But they're not fascinated with the God of the Bible, because the supernatural tends to exalt our flesh. But the idea is it can't save us. We don't need Jesus in sorcery. We don't need Jesus in mind-altering chemicals. We don't need Jesus in Ouija boards. We don't need Jesus in astrology. And there's a lot of Christians that practice that stuff, right? I've known a lot of Christians, including myself, who were heavily engaged in drug use. And God actually used that in our lives to scare the hell out of us. We've all had bad experiences. My parents practiced the occult in the 70s. They summoned things that they don't care to talk about, right? They got spooked, right? I've had experiences where God has allowed me to just go through some really bad trips and some hallucinogenic things that were just, I'm like, I never want to do that ever again. See, the Holy Spirit was in me at the time as a Christian, and he's a jealous, jealous God, isn't he? There's no room for me dealing with things of Satan and him. So in his love, he scared me, and I'm just, oh, all right. But realizing I could attain peace, I can obtain my future, I can obtain meaning, and I can obtain purpose and direction simply from his word being illuminated by the Spirit of God, I found what I was looking for. There's so many people that get caught up into looking for meanings in everything, don't they? Those guys, you know, they're kind of spooky, like, oh, this means that. And oh, I got a receipt and it had the number 666, so I went and bought another order of chicken nuggets so I could bump it up to 777. You're like, you're a freak. But there are people who are like, man, I was listening to this band and I was, oh, and the meaning behind it, Pink Floyd. I'm like, I don't get the joke with Pink Floyd. I don't understand what's alluring to Rush and Pink Floyd. Or back in the 70s, backtracking with records, like, oh, if you play the Beatles backwards, listen to what they're talking about forwards. I mean, come on, Led Zeppelin, you know? But there's people, they're looking for every little esoteric meaning on everything. Hey, you want to know the meaning of life? Read this book. Let's keep going. They're not going to save you. Verse 14, behold, they shall be a stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. They shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. You know, if you really want to do your homework, if you want to be a go to Bible college, and I say it glibly, go and read Revelation 17. Go and read the passages in Jeremiah. Grab your concordance. Look up Babylon. There's a literal Babylon that will be judged. There's commercial Babylon. There's spiritual Babylon. All is going to come under the judgment of God. And when you read Revelation, you realize there's a seven-year tribulation, not because God is trying to kill humans, because if I were God, Revelation would have two words, the end. But God takes seven loving years to allow humankind to call out to their foreign gods, to their idols, to Satan, to hell, to the demons, so they won't deliver. They make things worse, hopefully to produce repentance, right? That's why God does what he does in such a slow, painful manner. He uses pain and suffering, folks, so you understand the futility. And oftentimes you go through these times where you've been trusting in something that's of the devil. Hey, I was an evangelist for drugs. I was Jim Morrison, you know, whatever they are, let's take three. Let's see what they do. Then you read the label. I had nothing to lose, you know. My life was so poor, I had no hope inside. I wanted to die from this stuff because rock stars did. I'm going to go out like Kurt Cobain. I'm going to go out like Jimi Hendrix. Ain't you right? I mean, you feel like you're like, I'm only going to make it to 27. Then you're 28 and you're like, They won't deliver. They thought their gods would warn them and protect them through their various rituals. But they won't. Is there anything in your life you're trusting more than God that's just simply not producing the peace? It's not giving you any heads up? It's not providing you any protection? You have some silly good luck charm that you think will deliver you from the day of judgment or from God's wrath? God loves you enough to show you it doesn't work, but don't end there. Don't go find another idol. Turn to the true and the living God. Be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust his word. He declares the end from the beginning. That's why I like the Bible. It's rock solid. This book has been around for thousands of years, and it's unchanged. You can have confidence in it. The Bible says the word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a guide unto my path. It's a supernatural book. It'll tell you how to navigate life's problems. And not only that, how to enjoy God. Let's not forget God. God wrote you and I a love letter so that you can have a relationship with him. It isn't just a user's manual, although it's in there. But without God as the user in your life, as we read, that he's the one that is carrying you through life, it's meaningless. That's why one day the Bible made no sense to me. It was just a bunch of gibberish. And then the next day, after giving my life to the Lord, and this is what was weird, there was a Bible on my living room. The night I got saved, I had a Bible waiting for me on my living room table. Why I bought one, I don't know. But the point being is, as I started reading it, and it made sense. It was like written to me all of a sudden. And you know why? It's because when I gave my life to the Lord, I was brought into his family via adoption. The Holy Spirit was now placed in me. And the day before, I was reading someone else's mail. It didn't pertain to me. But now that I'm a child of God, the Holy Spirit's dwelling in me, it's like, whoa. This book, who wrote that spooky? It knows me. A talking book, who would figure? That's why God wrote it, to tell you what he has done for you, how he's bought you with a price, how he's redeemed you from the power of hell, how he's carried you through even when you were running. You're wearing on Nikes for Jesus, as we would say. I like the story of, was it Ruth and Boaz? The handfuls dropped on purpose, where she's out gleaning in the corners of the field and finding these great big piles of food. Like, wow, I wonder who just left this bag of McDonald's. And it was her kinsman and redeemer who was going out before her and leading provision. I want to end a good story this week where I got to learn how God carried me. As he's breaking my self-sufficiency, breaking my self-confidence, we get hit with the Stormageddons. And I'm a gig worker. Right? I either drive and get paid that way or through my tattoo studio, you know. And if my customers can't make it in, I don't get paid. Well, I learned from our pastor, make the list. Always have your list ready of what you need. And so two praise reports. Another church gave us a huge check, $835. That makes us, that 2 months, I think we can live off that. Tithing is down, right? And you never hear me pass the bucket. You never hear me tell you what the finances. I mean, you're always free to ask me where our finances are. It's public information. But I never tell people God's broke, right? Tithing's between you and the Lord, whatever. But also, too, you'll notice some days there's no treats, there's no barbecues, there's no stir sticks for the coffee. Because why? They ain't no money. If you want steaks on Sunday, bring them. So anyway, we get this praise report. Church blesses us. Okay. Then another brother calls me up. He says, Lord told me I got to give you some money. How much do you need? I said, $1,000. He's like, really? I said, yeah. I said, this is what I need today. This will get me through today. Because, you know, you got two rents, you know, you got utilities, all this stuff. And, you know, heaven forbid we have a little money for groceries or a lot of money in my case. He says, okay. Shows up, hands me exactly what I needed. And he says, well, if I catch you spending on something stupid, I'm like, bro, this money is not going to last through tomorrow afternoon. You know, I just deposit it, click. But the Lord was showing me, it's not about me, right? It hurts as a man to not be the provider, to be the, look what I've done with my hands. Look, these hands are. And in my carnality as a pastor, I've been whining to God, telling the Lord, this is not the Ben show. I'm tired of being solely, wholly the source provider of this church. And he says, okay. What does he do? Pull the rug out from underneath me. This is his business. This is not mine, right? This isn't the board's. This is his work, and he's not broke, and he can do what he wants with it. He can make the money show up when he wants to. I'm just a steward, and even in my own life, I am not the source of my provision. My job is not the source of my provision. He's the source of my provision, and the only way to understand that is for me to go into my prayer closet, right? The one full of scratch marks and broken fingernails and the knee pads, right? Right? We all have those, right? And the Lord tells us, you have not because you ask not. And I stop asking when I start getting a little pompous, a little arrogant. Understanding God's desire for me is to humble me every day. Not that he can rub my face into it, but that he can show me that he's carrying me. It ain't about me. It ain't about you. It's about him, right? And you can trust him. You can have confidence in his word when he says, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to clothe you, right? Matthew 6, we all have that underlined. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today brings its own problems, but ask. He'll feed you. He's guaranteeing you clothes and food. Anything above that's bonus. You can trust the Lord. But where are your idols? What are you carrying around that isn't of God, that you're trusting in? Is there some things you got to clean up? Are you looking for peace from drugs? Are you looking for peace from your career? Are you looking for peace from anything other than what God has designed for you? throw it down so you can grab more Holy Spirit. You know, it's like the little kid who comes in with his pockets full of dirt and worms, and you can't put any money in that till you clean that out, right? And then we go to God with that. Don't we have dirty hands full of stuff? And you're like, Lord. And he's like, I want to bless you. You just got to get rid of your junk. But that's the beauty of God. He's so merciful. Confess your idolatries. Examine yourself. Ask the Lord to show you the things you're trusting in that aren't of him. But allow him to bless you. Let God bless you. Ask him to bless you. Whatever your need is. You need a job. You need comfort. You need something, some peace in your life. He'll give it to you. So with that, let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Calvary Chapel is simply committed to being filled with God's Holy Spirit, teaching and applying God's Word to our lives. Our full library of messages can be accessed at www.cckeweenaw.com. Our Facebook page broadcasts live every Sunday morning at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.